Hey, how many of you have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ? A lot, I'd say most. How many of you have seen it more than once? Several. You know, I don't know if you know this or not, but that film, The Passion of the Christ, is one of the most attended films ever. In fact, the first 3 weeks after its release, it was number one in the box office, 3 weeks in a row. And the Miami Herald says that The Passion of the Christ is well on its way to being the highest grossing, most attended film ever. Bigger than Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, any of that stuff. Incredible. When Mary and I went and saw it, the guy next to us came and sat down with one of those humongo tubs of popcorn, you know. I think he brought it in on a wagon. It was so big. And he sat down, and the lights went down, and the movie started, and we sat there. And it just seemed like a minute, but, you know, 2 hours later, the lights came on, and the guy was there, and the whole tub of popcorn hadn't been touched. So caught up in the film. Whether or not the movie sets the all-time box office record is yet to be seen, but I think that it may very well be the most important movie ever made. Important because it portrays as well as one can and through filmmaking the suffering that Jesus went through for us. It's important because the film from front to back reveals the heart of the Lord. It revealed His faith in God, and it revealed His love for God's people. And this may be the most important part of all. The movie let us all experience it together. We all saw the same picture. We all heard the same sounds. We all read the same subtitles. By the way, who would have guessed we'd all go and see and love a movie with subtitles? What's more surprising, subtitles or not eating the popcorn? I don't know. Could very well be, though, the most important film because we now all have that common experience. What before we could only read about, now we've seen and heard and experienced, and not just individually, but together. We have that common experience. And that's really important. You know, a common experience gives us a common ground for a common understanding. This morning, I want to draw your attention to four characters from the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And I want us to see just how much we have in common with these four. In fact, they are, each and every one, just like you and me. And as we relate to these people and as we recognize the common ground we share with them, we will all together come to the common understanding of three essential truths. And the first one we're going to find in John 11. Now, this first character we're going to look at wasn't in the movie. The story of Lazarus takes place about 6 days before the point where the Passion movie picks up. But in John 11, we learn that just like you and me, Lazarus got a fresh start. Now, let's just kind of set the stage here. Lazarus, along with his two sisters, Mary and Martha, lived in Bethany. Bethany is just a few miles outside of Jerusalem on the road to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had been, the Bible says he was in on the other side of the Jordan, which traditionally is understood to mean at the bottom of the hill. Jerusalem and Bethany are up on Mount Moriah. And as you go down the hill, down to the Jordan Valley on the other side of the Jordan, traditionally is where John the Baptist baptized and where Jesus, in fact, was baptized. And so that's where he's coming from. And as he comes toward Jerusalem for the triumphal entry and Passion Week and all the events that we're so familiar with, he stops off, or he's down there on his way to Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live. Remember the woman that rubbed the fragrant oil on Jesus' feet and then washed it off with her hair? That's Mary. That's Lazarus' sister Mary. Remember the gal who just freaked out because no one would come help her in the kitchen? Remember that? That's Mary. I mean Martha. That's Mary's sister Martha. That's the Mary. That's the Martha. That's the Lazarus. These are the people we're talking about in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem on the road that comes up from the Jordan Valley. Now, Lazarus got sick. Doesn't tell us what he had, doesn't give us the details, but Lazarus got sick, so sick that his sisters were afraid he was going to die. And so they sent word to Jesus. Jesus, you got to come quick. Lazarus is sick. We're afraid he's going to die. And of course, they're thinking if Jesus comes, he can heal him. But Jesus didn't come. And Lazarus did, in fact, die. And we pick up the story in John 11 at verse 28. And after she'd said this, she went back and called her sister Mary. She said, the teacher's here, and he's asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, she replied. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Shortest verse in the Bible there. Verse 35, Jesus wept. You ever wonder why Jesus was so moved emotionally at this point, at this event? My NIV says that Jesus was moved and troubled. One translation says that he was angry in his spirit. I guess that's where the idea of trouble ties in. But why was he so upset? What moved him? What troubled him? What angered him? It couldn't have been that his friend Lazarus had died, because Jesus knew that in just a few minutes, Lazarus would be alive again right there with him. So what troubled him? I have an idea. Romans 6:23 tells us that death is the consequences of sin. In other words, when people experience the pain and the grief that comes along with death, sin gets the blame. Death is the consequences of sin. Jesus looked around and he saw the suffering and the sadness brought on by sin. Well, I remember one of the first memorial services I ever did was for a little girl. And she had gone, of all places, to church camp. You would think the safest place on earth for a little 14-year-old girl to go. And she'd gone off with all the excitement and got on the bus and went to church camp. And while she was there, the very first night, she kind of had a headache and a cough, and she just didn't feel good. And so the camp nurse kept her in her cabin with her and tended to her. And the next day, boy, she was achy all over, and she really couldn't get up and get out of bed. Now, you know that when an excited young girl is at church camp and she wants to go out and swing on the rope and climb the mountains and do all the stuff, and if she's laying there saying, I can't get up, something's really wrong. So they packed her up and they brought her back to town and they took her to the hospital, and it turned out she had a form of meningitis. And 2 days later, she went to be with the Lord. And so there I am, at the memorial service, and there's probably 500 or 600 people in this large church. And it was, I was asked to sing, you know, a song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I remember being up there on the platform, looking at all the people, and there's the mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and the other grandma and grandpa and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and friends and family, and just, you know, dark and heavy and ugly. And I didn't even know these people personally, but I got a taste in that moment of just the heavy heart watching the results of a death, which is the consequences of sin. Now, if that little girl's memorial service moved me, I can only imagine how our Lord felt as he looked at all the people, the grief, the sadness, the mourning, moved to tears himself, troubled in spirit, angered. Why? Because he saw his people, the people that he loved, sad and suffering and weeping and wailing because of what sin does to God's people. Let's pick up the story now at verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, he came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time, there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." This is one of my favorite verses in the old King James, where she says, "Lord, he stinketh." And I'll bet he dideth after 4 days. Remember, there's no embalming then, so the whole process of decay happens a lot quicker than it would in our time with the technology. "Lord, there's a bad odor." And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to him, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, the theologians call this the doctrine of regeneration. It's one of those big 50-cent Bible college words that they put on the test. The word regeneration only appears in the Bible 2 times. Once is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, where it's also translated renewal. The other time that the word regeneration appears in the Bible is in Titus 3, 5, where the modern translations change it to rebirth. So the word only appears twice. The promise of regeneration was introduced by Jesus in John chapter 3. You won't need to turn there, but you'll remember the story maybe of Nicodemus, the rabbi who came to find Jesus at night. He snuck out at night, you know, Nick at night. Nicodemus comes out because he doesn't want anybody to see him. He's on the sneak here, and he comes and he says, "Jesus, you know, Rabbi, we know that you're a great man, a teacher come from God, because no one could do the things that you do if he weren't from God." And Jesus kind of says, "Yeah, well, you weren't." That's a paraphrase. And ultimately, Nicodemus says, "Well, I want to know, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? You know, Rabbi, you're doing this awesome stuff that clearly only God could do. And I want to know, what do I have to do to get God to like me? What do I have to do to know that I'm accepted by God? What do I have to do to know that if I go to God's front door and knock on it, he'll open it and not slam it in my face, but instead he'll let me in. In fact, he'll say, 'Hey, Nick, come on in.' Lord, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom of God? And this is what Jesus said. Unless someone is born again, that's the key phrase, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, whether you choose to call it regeneration or renewal or rebirth or being born again, what we're really talking about here is a fresh start. Nicodemus wanted a fresh start. Lazarus got a fresh start. But notice, even though Lazarus was now alive again, he was still bound by those stinky, smelly grave clothes of sin, just like you and me. Look at verse 44. The dead man came out with his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Now, according to Jewish burial customs, he would have mummified, in a sense, and to come out when you're still wrapped up. And look what Jesus does. He says, take off the grave clothes, loose him, and let him go. The same idea carries over for regeneration or renewal or rebirth or being born again, whatever you want to call it. We still have the stink of sin on us, but Jesus says, turn him loose and let him go. Turn him loose and let him go. Lazarus got a fresh start, just like you and me. Now, the next character we're going to look at is Barabbas. Now, you may remember him from the movie. That scene took place at Pilate's judgment seat at the top of that giant stone staircase up there. In Luke 23, we learn that just like you and me, Barabbas was set free because Jesus took his place. Let's start reading in verse 13 of Luke 23. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. Well, I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. And with one voice they cried out, away with this man! Release Barabbas to us! And Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. And wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! And for the third time he spoke to him, why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Now, this is what the theologians call the doctrine of substitution. Here's how this works. Barabbas was a guilty man. There was no question about that. There was no defense. There was no argument or explanation. He was a guilty man. He was guilty of insurrection, which means he was guilty of trying to overthrow the Roman government. He came in and with, you know, guns blazing, figuratively, and was just going to take over, throw the bad guys out and put the good guys in. And apparently in the process of doing that, someone lost their life. And so now Barabbas is not only a political revolutionary and insurrectionist, now he's a murderer. And he's been tried and he's been convicted and he's in prison and he's awaiting an execution that he fully deserves. But this was Barabbas' lucky day. Pilate had a tradition, a custom, at the Passover every year to kind of make the Jewish people happy, to keep them off his back a little bit. He would let them pick one prisoner, and he would set that prisoner free. Well, this was the day. This was the time. And so Pilate thought, you know, this is going to be a great way out. I mean, they want to condemn him, but he's not guilty of anything. And so what I'll do is I'll use this kind of loophole, this tradition, and I'll be able to release Jesus, and then everybody will be happy. But it didn't work out that way. The Jewish leaders whipped up the crowd, which no doubt numbered in the thousands. And when Pilate asked them, "Who should I release?" they said, "Barabbas." And he said, "But what about Jesus? What about the innocent man?" And they said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." So much so that Pilate had to give in to their shouts, their demands. Otherwise, he might have had a much bigger problem on his hands. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. The name Barabbas means son of the Father. You might remember in Matthew, where is it, 16, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And finally, it's Peter who says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You know, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, and you are Simon Bar-Jonah." Remember that part? Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John. The bar prefix means son of. So Bar-Abbas. Abba is that precious Hebrew word for father. You know, my little grandson, Christopher, he's just about to walk. And it won't be too long before he learns to talk. And I'm thinking his first words are going to be, "Grandpa." Grandpa. I can see that. You know, I can help him. Grandpa. But you know, most little babies, when they learn to talk, usually their first word is mama or papa, right? Because that's pretty easy to say, mama, papa. Well, even easier than mama or papa is Abba. In fact, most little kids say this before they even are trying to say anything because they're just kind of ba 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 Abba, Abba. And so Abba became what we might think of as Papa, and so the baby's first words would be Abba, Father. So Bar Abbas, the son of the Father, is set free. The convicted insurrectionist and murderer who deserves to be executed is set free, while the only begotten son, with a big S, of the Father, who even Pilate declared innocent, is condemned to death. The innocent in the place of the guilty. Innocent Jesus dies as a substitute for guilty Barabbas, and Barabbas goes free, just like you and me. And that brings us to the two thieves that were crucified alongside Jesus. See, just like you and me, these two thieves had a choice to make. Let's read, jump up to verse 32. We're still in Luke chapter 23. Find verse 32 and we'll start there. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Now the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now this is what the theologians call the doctrine of free will. One criminal chose to join the world in refusing to recognize Jesus for who he was. Verse 39, aren't you the Christ? You can just hear the contempt. Save yourself and us. You know what? We all have that option. We all have the same option that these fellas made. This guy chose to reject the Lord. We all have the option to choose the world and its ways over God and God's ways. We have that option to choose temporary pleasure over eternal treasure. We have the option to buy the lie that says this is all there is and there ain't no more, or believe that God is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. God allows each of us to make that choice. Now, the other criminal chose the other option. Verse 41. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man's done nothing. Jesus, remember me when you come into my kingdom. This guy chose, first of all, to recognize his own guilt. I'm here because I deserve to be here. He also chose to recognize that Jesus was the sinless sacrifice. He said, this man has done nothing. And he chose to trust him for life. Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Those were the options, and each had a choice to make, just like you and me. You know, each of these stories also comes with a promise. In Lazarus, we have the promise of being cut loose and let go with a fresh start in life. A second chance, maybe a third chance, a fourth chance, however many chances you need. We have that opportunity. We have a promise for a fresh start. In Barabbas, we have the promise of being set free from what we deserve because Jesus took our place. And in the two thieves, we have the promise that if we choose Him, we'll spend eternity with Him. When Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome, he started it like this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hinge event on all time, the reality that we celebrate here this morning is the proof that the promises are true. He was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Do you need a fresh start today? Would you like to be set free from what you deserve? Are you going to trust the Lord for life and spend eternity with Him? Because all you have to do is believe and ask. Let's pray. Father, we are these four people. Each of us, when we take an honest look at ourselves and our lives and what we've done with what you've given us to work with, we're Lazarus. We're Barabbas. We're both thieves. We're David. We're Mary. We're Martha. We're Paul. We're Peter. But you, Lord, not only promised a fresh start, you delivered. You offer it to us. It's there. It's ours for the taking. All we have to do is ask. So this morning, Lord, we ask. We believe and we ask. Give us that fresh start. Give us the fresh start that your taking our place earned us. Lord, we choose to believe. And I would pray for all these gathered here this morning, Lord, that this day, this beautiful, sunny Sunday morning, would be the first day of a fresh start of lives that are fully devoted to you. Not a little on Easter and a little on Christmas. Not a little when things get rough and there's nowhere else to turn. But Lord, all day, every day, with every heartbeat and every breath, fully devoted to you. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us here today. Thank you for welcoming us into your presence. We give you this time, as always, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, before you get up, the Bible says that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, if you've done that this morning, or if you'd like to do that this morning, or if you just want to seal the deal so that you know you belong to God and are right with him, I am going to invite you to go to our prayer room, which is just out in the entryway. Take a left.